We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." It's a pretty powerful statement. We talked a lot about pride last week, and we don't get away from it this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians 4 and at verse 6. And in verse 6, Paul made the first of six references in his epistle to being puffed up like a balloon. Preached about that last week. Now in verse 7, he lets the air out of the balloon. He asks three rhetorical questions. Who, what, why? And they're not hard to answer if you have the right spiritual state of mind. Humility. Look at it in verse 7. "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" What or who makes you different? Who sets you apart? Who is the one who distinguishes you or elevates you from someone else? Answer: God. You may be in a better position than someone else, but it's only because God has chosen to bless you that way. What do you have that you have not received? Answer: nothing. Everything comes from God. Why? If you have been given everything that you have, your position in life, your salvation, the Holy Spirit, your spiritual gifts, why is there any reason to brag as though you didn't receive these things? Answer: you have no reason to boast. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, watch this. David is praying after they took the offering for the temple. 1 Chronicles 29, 13 and 14. "Therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this kind? For all things come of thee, and of thine own we have given thee." It's interesting, isn't it? David is asking, who, what, why? Who am I, what is my people, and why are we able to give so much? Because God has given it to us. If you give a gift to God, say your tithes and offerings or some other gift, you're only giving back a small portion of what He has given you. If you don't give back a portion of what He has given to you, the Scripture says, then you're robbing God. And if that's true, and it is, then it makes it pretty hard to boast in giving. Pretty hard to boast in your accomplishments or anything else for that matter. If everything, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, everything comes from God. We lose all bragging rights, right? You lose all bragging rights for your children. It all comes from Him. Let me clarify something, though. When I say that everything we have we owe to God, don't take that to mean that we can just sit back and wait for it all to come our way. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes God does give an out-and-out gift. Many times He does that. But that's not usually the way that it works. God isn't going to do your homework for you. He isn't going to make dinner for the family. He isn't going to give you a supernatural ability to play the piano. He doesn't prepare my sermons for me, although He has allowed me to get the preparation that I needed. He's given me many books to study and to read. He's given me the Holy Spirit to help me understand His Word. I still have to labor in the Word. That's what the Scripture says. And let me say to you this morning that I am very thankful for the opportunity that He has given me to preach His Word from this pulpit for the last 23 years. I couldn't do it without your support. Not just your financial support, but your support in so many ways. I'm very, very grateful for that. I never forget it. And I always give God thanks for you people. And God has blessed me with many faithful people over the years. And I'm thankful that I preach a word that is never out of date. You know, I look at some of these young preachers that we have here now. And I feel like sort of an old version of Windows Explorer. But you know what? I'm still running. And praise God, His Word is never out of date. See, it doesn't matter who's preaching it as long as they're preaching God's Word. It doesn't matter whether they're 20 or whether they're 90. It's still God's Word. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The Bible is a priceless gift. But we have to be very careful how we handle God's Word. And I really think that one thing that has weakened the church today is the rush to make application from Scripture under the guise of relevance when careful exposition has not been done. Interpreting Scripture accurately, it takes diligent work. And let me give you the three essentials. There's more to it than this. The three essentials to interpreting Scripture accurately. Observation. Just see, look, observe, like you would in any other task. Observation, interpretation, and then application in that order. Observation, carefully paying attention to all the details of the Scripture. And then in interpreting things, exegetically, bringing out the meaning of the text in the context. And then applying that Scripture to life. If you don't do that, you can could come to the wrong conclusion. For example, and this is, you know, we're all guilty of this, taking Bible verses out of context, especially in the area of Bible promises. Let me give you this example. Your son is graduating from college, right? It's a big event. So you give him a card, and on that card is a Bible verse. And here it is, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. And he's all excited. There it is. Your son is going to get a good job. He's going to meet the perfect wife. He's going to settle down with 5 kids in a beautiful home. But 5 years later, he's still looking for that good job. He's living in a rental house with a sick wife and childless. What happened to the promise of Jeremiah 29:11? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Every word of it is true. It just doesn't apply to individuals the way many people use it. Although I do believe it does have an application that goes beyond the particular context. And that application does point to the faithfulness of God. It's not a blanket promise to the Christian. And we often misapply it because we completely ignore the context. Matter of fact, if I ask most people, what's the context of that promise in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11? They don't know. They don't have a clue. They just use the verse over and over and over again. So let's go and let's just take a look at the context. All right. Jeremiah chapter 27. Well, actually, chapter 28. In Jeremiah chapter 27, Jeremiah's warning, God is actually warning about false prophets who would come and prophesy lies. They would say good things are going to happen when no good things are going to happen to Israel. Judah was reaping the judgment of God. Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. And they were just reaping the judgment just like the northern kingdom did when they fell to the Syrians in 722. This is the context now. Things are looking really, really bleak. Verse 1 of 28, and it came to pass the same year in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, very common name in the Old Testament, Hananiah, in the fifth month, he was the son of Azar the prophet from Gibeon. He spoke unto me into the house of the Lord in the presence of the priest and of all the people. And here's what Hananiah said. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, say, I have broken the yoke of the kings of Babylon. Now listen, Judah, it was really beyond repentance for them. And what God had done prior to this was told Jeremiah to take a yoke, a wooden yoke, and to put it on. It was prophetic symbolism. And he really literally did this. And he walked around with this yoke, symbolizing to the people what God was going to do. He was going to bring them under the yoke of Babylon. It was going to happen. But notice what Hananiah says. Verse 3, thus speaketh the Lord of God, the host of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring you again into this place. All the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon, I'm going to bring them again to this place. Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went to Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Notice what Jeremiah does. Verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. I wish it were true. And Jeremiah knew it wasn't. But he's saying, I wish it were true. The Lord perform the words which you have prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and everything that's been taken captive away to Babylon. And then he goes on and he says, it's really not true, because it would be contradicting all the prior prophecies that God had given concerning the deportation and concerning the judgment and the 70 years of captivity that you would spend in Babylon. So here's the context. It occurs before the final deportation to Babylon. We need to understand that in 605, King Nebuchadnezzar took some of the leading men off to Babylon. That was the first deportation. Daniel was among them. He took some of the sacred vessels from the temple. Then in 597, he took 10,000 other people off to Babylon, including Ezekiel. The final destruction of Jerusalem and the final deportation would come in 586 B.C. What happens in Jeremiah chapter 28 occurs before that final deportation. And Hananiah is coming and he's saying, all right, you know, they took these men away and they took these vessels away. But within 2 years, that's all coming back. It's all coming back. He was prophesying that everything was going to get better soon. He was preaching a message that the people wanted to hear, but it wasn't true. And then Jeremiah, and we don't have the time, but he goes on and he tells them, look, it's not true. God tells Jeremiah, it's all a lie, all a lie. And because the people are going to believe this lie, and because Hananiah had the audacity to come to Jeremiah and to break the yoke that was on his shoulders, he says, I'm going to replace it with the yoke of iron. So you're going to lose the yoke of wood, and it's going to get worse. You're going to get a yoke of iron. And within 2 years or a year, Hananiah, I'm going to kill you. That's what God said. I'm going to take your life. And God did it. So his message wasn't true. It wasn't going to get better. It was going to get a lot worse. Judah was headed for 70 years of captivity. And in that dark hour, when everything looked lost forever, God speaks to Jeremiah and he says to the people through him, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's the context. Prior to that, he says, "You'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart." And David Lamb wrote this. He says, "We don't need to be exiles living in Babylon to faithfully appreciate Jeremiah 29:11. But let's remember at least two things about the whole chapter before we quote verse 11. First, it was written to people in incredible pain. More than most of us will ever experience. They were mourning death, a move, and a transition to enslavement all at once. And yet into that context, God can still speak words of hope. Amazing. Second, they aren't plans for me or your kid. They aren't plans for me, but plans for us. The you in 29:11 is plural. You all. Which should be obvious since this was a letter written to a community. Yes, they'd lost almost everything, but they still had their community, which is how God often blesses us. And it makes me think of the great blessing, dear friends, that we have in the fellowship of the saints. The community of believers that gather here each week on Sunday and on prayer on Wednesday. Don't ever take that blessing for granted. Don't ever take it for granted. You know, God established an ecclesia, a called out body of believers. And He blesses us oftentimes within the context of that called out body of believers that we call the church. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We bear one another's burdens. Even when some are going through incredible pain, others come alongside them in their prayers and their words of encouragement and the cards that they send. And that's what God was doing back to Jeremiah. Yes, it's going to be horrible for 70 years. You're going to a distant land. You suffer the loss of life. You suffer the loss of your homes. You suffer the loss of the beloved Jerusalem and the temple. It all lay in ruins. But I have the last word, God says. I'm going to give you, Israel, a hope and a future. And He's promised that to us as well. But we have to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this fellowship. That was something that the Corinthians were not doing. Look at verse 8 in Corinthians now. "Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised." Paul is not praising them. He is employing what I call sanctified sarcasm to bring them back down to earth from the spiritual high that they had put themselves on. Now, I have to be honest with you, and you know this to be true, that much of our sarcasm is not of the sanctified kind, right? Wives, maybe your husband had the not so bright idea of trying to repair something that was beyond his range of ability, like the car. You know, I actually did that one time with a friend of mine, 1968 or 69 Mercury Cougar. We tore that thing apart and we put it together again and had some parts left over, and it ran like a dog. You know, we finally had to call a mechanic in to straighten out the whole mess. And we spent all day on that thing. You know, felt really good about it. But okay, your husband decides to repair something that's far beyond his range of ability. You know it's not a good idea, but you're going to let him proceed. And after it fails and he only made matters worse, what did you say? Did you try to encourage him for his effort with some kind words like, "Honey, you really tried hard. We'll get someone to take care of it." Probably not. If you were not spirit controlled, you probably said something short and to the point like this: "Well, that really turned out good." Polite sarcasm, but sarcasm nonetheless. And ladies, I'm not just picking on you, believe me. I can come up with many scenarios where the situation was reversed. Men are really good at sarcasm. We have made it into an art form. We're really good at it. Sometimes we don't speak the words, but we think them. Sarcasm of the heart. It's there, believe me. Well, we'd like to say a lot of things. "I told you," we just sort of bite our tongues. But we don't. Well, let's look at verse 8. And see the spiritual superiority of the Corinthians. He says, "Now you are full." And the word means satiated. No room for anything else, like after a Thanksgiving dinner. Or like a sponge that you take and you dip into a bucket of water and it just comes out dripping wet, completely full, satiated. And they were dripping with this attitude of spiritual superiority. But the only thing that they were full of was themselves. You are full. He says, "You are rich." Now, maybe a few of them were rich. The majority were not materially rich. So it has to do with their spiritual superiority, their claim to spiritual riches. And, in fact, God had blessed them with tremendous spiritual gifts above all the others, it says in chapter 1. They were just like the Laodiceans that we read about earlier on. I want to go back there to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14, and we'll read again through verse 18. Revelation 3:14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And it doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning, like the JW think. It means he was the origin or the source of the creation, of all creation. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Laodicea was a Christian church for the most part in name only. And there are lots of them around, right? You can go all over and you can see churches. They call themselves Christian, but they're Christian in name only for the most part. Wolves in the pulpit. Tares instead of wheat in the pews. Unregenerate people trying to worship a God that they do not know. A man trying to preach from the Bible a word from a God that he does not know himself. Nominal Christianity. That's Christian in name only, nothing more. Listen, young people, you're not a Christian because your mom and dad is a Christian. You're not a Christian because you do some religious kind of things. You're not a Christian because you come here and sit in church for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. I was talking to a young man the other day, and he was off on Tuesday. I think it was a Tuesday. And I said, "Aren't you in school? Don't you have school?" And he says, "Well, I go to charter school," and that's just like not having school, or homeschooling. Now he says, "I only go 2 days a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays. I said, well, what kind of school is that? I said, do you get all the subjects? He says, oh, yeah, I get all the subjects. I says, well, do they teach you the Bible there? And he said, no. And I said, they don't. He says, no. He says, but I'm in a Christian family. He says, it's a Christian home. And I says, well, that's good. And he told me where he went to church, and it was an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And I says, well, let me ask you a question. I says, have you been born again? And he was kind of surprised. And he says, well, I was baptized as a baby. And I says, that doesn't make you born again. I says, you know Christ as your Savior. He got really nervous. Here is a man, a young man, that went to a church, a Christian church, ever since he was little. He was baptized as a baby. And that's when he thought he was born again. When he came to know Christ. I don't know how it could be, but it does. There's lots of people like that. Well, let's go back. Take a look at nominal Christianity. Christ's own diagnosis of nominal Christianity. As he speaks to the church at Laodicea. Here's nominal Christianity. An indifference to spiritual things. He says, you are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And lukewarm water is good for what? Spit it out. It's good for nothing. No evidence of a new life. There's nothing positive at all that he could say about the church of Laodicea like he did some of the other churches here in the book of Revelation. No love for God, no righteous living, no good works that are really discernible. They were ignorant of their own true spiritual condition. They said that they were rich. They thought that they could see. But in reality, they had nothing and they were blind. They suffered from this attitude of self-sufficiency. I have need of nothing. I mentioned the spiritual blindness, the nakedness, no garments of righteousness, nominal Christianity. If the Corinthians thought that they were rich, that's what the Laodiceans did. They thought they had need of nothing, they were rich. And if the Corinthians thought that they were rich, then they were in some really bad company, weren't they? They were identifying themselves with the church of Laodicea. But Paul doesn't address the Corinthians as though they were unsaved. They had received tremendous gifts from the Lord. They came behind in nothing. The problem was they misused those gifts. They misused the blessings that God had given to them. And rather than boasting in God, they boasted in themselves. They were acting, I thought of it this way. They were acting like little children wearing cheap costume jewelry from the 99-cent store, thinking that they had real jewels. It comes naturally to children, right? Boasting. Pride. Comes naturally to all of us, doesn't it? Yeah, we learn early on to be proud. I can remember my first gun. I think I was 8 years old. When I got my first gun, it was a Daisy lever action BB gun. Remember those? I loved that gun. I had a sense of power with that gun. You see, and that's why men like guns. It gives them a sense of power. Now, I could take that gun and I could knock over a tin can. I can remember one time there was a little rabbit, And I took my gun and I aimed at that little, tiny little rabbit. And I gently squeezed the trigger and I hit him. And that little rabbit went down like that. And then the guy behind the stand, you know, he gave me a little plush toy. See, men love guns. The third thing he says is, he says, you're reigning like kings. Reigning like kings. Self-crowned kings. And he adds, really, without our help. Without any help from the apostles. They did it all for themselves. You know, Frank Sinatra was around in those days. You know what their favorite song would have been? Somebody said it. Where is it? I Did It My Way. I hope you never sing that song. You know, it's very popular with the old generation today, but did you ever think about it? And now the end is near. It's going to be near for all of us someday. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Very humble song. Regrets, I've had a few. A few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Nice humble song. That's why so many people are going to hell, because they're doing it their own way. They've devised their own way of salvation. And just like Sinatra's song, they've left God completely out of everything. Nominal Christianity at best. So Paul uses this sarcastic description to show just how superior they believe themselves to be. Sanctified sarcasm. They were acting like grad students who got their diplomas when they were still in grade school. And I'm very certain that they did not want to entertain any idea of suffering before the coronation. You know, they had crowned themselves as kings, but they didn't want to suffer. You know what Spurgeon said? He said, "Nobody gets a crown in heaven who does not first carry a cross on earth." Nobody gets a crown in heaven who does not first carry a cross on earth. Isn't that what Jesus said? You want to be my disciple? Think about it. Before you go to a man goes to war, he counts the cost. He makes sure that he has enough to take on the enemy. You want to be my disciple? Count the cost. Then pick up a cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. See, that's real Christianity. That's not nominal Christianity. Nominal Christians don't pick up a cross. They want no part of the cross. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul," would you like to be an apostle? "They stoned Paul." Your dad will talk to you about that one. "They stoned Paul. They drew him out of the city in Lystra, supposing that he had been dead. However, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and it taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven." We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. Want to wear a crown in heaven? Need to carry a cross on earth. Many commentators believe that the Corinthians were suffering from a defective eschatology. Eschatos, last, logos, word, last word, the doctrine of last things. That's what eschatology is. Because of the manifestation of the spiritual gifts that they had received, the outpouring, the abundance of these gifts, they were thinking perhaps that the kingdom of God was the age, the kingdom age was upon them. And they were in positions of power. They were right up at the forefront of it all. But Paul gives a simple answer to their self-promotion at the end of verse 8. And his answer is really very simple. Too bad it isn't true. Because if it was, he said, I wouldn't be going through such a hard time. I would be reigning like a king, just like you. You're reigning like kings? He says, I would to God, in the last part of verse 8, that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. It would mean that the kingdom of God had come. Now, more sanctified sarcasm comes in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. And the contrast here is striking. Very striking. The apostles were willing to be counted as fools, as weak in the world's eyes, and as despised, just like their Savior, who seemed like a fool without answers on the cross, without strength to save himself, scorned by an angry mob. The apostles were walking in the footsteps of Jesus. The Corinthians were wise, strong, and esteemed in their own estimation, but not in God's estimation. Because you see, God judges things very differently than men. And you know what? God has very good distance vision. He knows the future. He also can see things with complete accuracy that are close at hand. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Another church that Jesus speaks to. Revelation 3, verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 10. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty. They had nothing. But notice what God said. Jesus said, but you are rich. The Laodiceans thought they were rich and they had nothing. I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which you will suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Nobody wears a crown in heaven unless they're first willing to take up the cross on earth. Jesus saw the suffering of the church at Smyrna. He knew things were only going to get worse for a period of time. But he says, if you remain faithful, I'm going to give you a crown of life. Listen to me. They did have a hope and a future because God is faithful and he would never forget their labor of love. So would you like to be an apostle? Let's look at the life of an apostle. Verse 9. It was marked by tribulation. I think that God hath sent forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed death to death, for we made a spectacle to the world, to angels and men. What is Paul saying? Life of an apostle. Death was a constant companion. It was never far off in the distance. It was always near at hand. The world hated them because it hated the Savior that they loved. He says, we become a spectacle. The Greek word is theatron. We get the word theater from that. And it possibly could be a reference to the triumphant parade that was given to honor the victorious Roman general returning from battle with the spoils of war. Be a big parade, and at the very end of the parade, the tail end of the parade, would be the captives. And sometimes they would put them captives in cages, or they would be leading them about in chains, and they were headed to the site of execution. That's what Paul says. We're a spectacle to the world, to the angels and men. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. You want to be an apostle? Are they ministers of Christ? Those who are claiming to be. I speak as a fool. I am all the more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weakness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You want to be an apostle? Back to Corinthians 4:10. They were subject to scorn and ridicule. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable. We are despised. Verses 11 through 13, they suffered the hardships of itinerant evangelism and rejection. Even unto this present hour, we hunger, thirst, we're naked, we're buffeted, we have no safe, certain dwelling place, no place to call home, no place to live. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So here we see the not so glamorous life of an apostle firsthand. They moved about with few possessions. They were hungry and thirsty at times. They were poorly clothed and frequently beaten. Sometimes they had to work with their own hands, like Paul, making tents to survive because the missions check didn't come in. And wherever they went, they experienced reproach. Yet they didn't retaliate in the flesh. They accepted the taunts and the false accusations willingly. They suffered it all with patient endurance. They weren't seen as superheroes, but as the refuse of the world, the scum of the world. Yet when they were slandered, it says here, they tried to entreat, which means to conciliate. They went on speaking kindly and confidently about the Savior that they loved. How could they do what they did? How could they do it? Because they knew that the servant is not greater than his master. And they counted it a blessing to be worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, because that's what it takes to bring the gospel to sinful men. It's never easy. It's never without pain and sacrifice, even death. Listen, Marie and I have been talking about Pastor Saeed being held in Iran, thousands and thousands and thousands more, but his name is up in the forefront right now because he is in Iran, and because of everything that's happening with Iran and Israel and everything. And you know, we pray for him and we shed tears for him. And he's been moved to another prison, even worse than the first. But brothers and sisters, the Iranian government isn't doing that. God is doing that. God has placed him there. God is sovereign over it all. Just as he was sovereign over Babylon and used them to take his people, the entire people, into captivity and into bondage. And I don't know how and I don't know when, and I will pray for his release and I will pray for his wife. But more than that, pray that the purposes of God will be fulfilled through him in a glorious way. That the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God would advance through it all. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I send you forth like sheep into the midst of wolves. Adoniram Judson knew that to advance the gospel takes pain and sacrifice and death. He was the first American foreign missionary. Here is what he wrote to his prospective father-in-law, asking his daughter for her hand in marriage. Dad, Suppose you got this letter. I now have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her in this world no more. Dad, if you give me your daughter's hand in marriage, you will never see her again in this life. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her to exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Dad, would you give me your daughter for this? Would you give your daughter to Christ? Then he wrote to Anne Hazeltine because her dad said, yes, take her. Go. Preach the gospel to the heathen. So he wrote to Anne, January 1st, 1811, Tuesday morning. It is with the utmost sincerity and with my whole heart that I wish you, my love, a happy new year. May it be a year in which your walk will be close with God, your frame calm and serene, and the road that leads you to the Lamb marked with pure light. May it be a year in which you will have more largely the Spirit of Christ, be raised above worldly things, and be willing to be disposed of in this world just as God shall please. As every moment of the year will bring you nearer the end of your pilgrimage, may it bring you nearer to God, and may I find you more prepared to hail the messenger of death as a deliverer and a friend. And now, since I have begun to wish, I will go on. May this be the year in which you will change your name, in which you will take a final leave of your relatives and your native land, in which you will cross the wide ocean and dwell on the other side of the world among heathen people. What a great change will this year probably effect in our lives. How very different will be our situation in employment. If our lives are preserved and our attempts prospered, we will be next year in India, and perhaps wish each other a happy new year in the uncouth dialect of Hindustan or Burma. We shall no more see our kind friends around us, or enjoy the conveniences of civilized life, or go to the house of God with those who keep holy day. But swarthy countenances will everywhere meet our eye. The jargon of an unknown tongue will assail our ears, and we will witness the assembling of the heathen to celebrate the worship of idol gods. We will be weary of the world, and we will wish for wings like a dove that we could fly away and be at rest. We will probably experience seasons when we shall be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, which now we have little conception of. Oh, we shall wish to lie down and die, and that time may soon come. One of us may be unable to sustain the heat of the climate and the change of habits, and the other may say with literal truth over the grave, by foreign hands thy dying eyes were closed, by foreign hands thy decent limbs composed, by foreign hands thy humble grave adorned. But whether we shall be honored and mourned by strangers, God only knows. At least either of us will be certain of one mourner. In view of such scenes, shall we not pray with earnestness, oh, for an overcoming faith? Anne Hazeltine left her family, and she never saw them again. She married Adoniram Judson on February 5th, 1812. They left for India and ultimately Burma that year. She never returned. She died of disease in 1826, 14 years later. a victim of long, dreadful months of disease, death, stress, and loneliness that was her constant companion. Their third child died 6 months later. Was it worth it? When Adoniram Judson himself died many years later, he left behind 100 churches in Burma and 8,000 Burmese believers. And today, Burma, Myanmar, has the third largest number of Baptist churches in the world. Praise God. Praise God. Sometimes it takes a lot of sacrifice, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But it will be worth it all. I'm sure it's worth it. It was worth it to Anne Hasselton. I'm sure it was worth it to her father and her mother and to Adoniram Judson. And it certainly was worth it for the Apostle Paul.